We are today arriving at the final installment of a study that we have been pursuing. I was actually surprised when I looked this up. We've been pursuing this for over 2 years. Of course, it only shows up on the days that we observe the Lord's table together. And so it has been that long because it has been a total of 10 messages. We actually have been a few others for the Lord's Supper in the meantime. Hasn't been an unbroken series of studies. But I'd like to remind you today of where we've been over these last few years, because I know it's hard to keep in mind since it has been over such a long period. I've been calling this Perspectives on the Cross. And we have looked so far at 10 different individuals, or in some cases, groups of people who had some role in the death of Christ. This has ranged from Judas Iscariot to Peter denying Christ to the Jewish council that condemned him to death, Pilate, the mocking crowds, even the thieves on the cross, the two criminals. From that list, you can tell that there was at least one friend of Christ, although he had failed Christ miserably on that occasion. But most of them were his enemies. What is peculiar is that whether friend or enemy, they all agreed about one thing in their perspective on the cross. Their perspective at that moment was that Christ's death was a total failure, a defeat of God's purposes. God's people went away that day despondent. How could all of their hope that they had placed in Jesus Christ, how could it all come to nothing like this? And Christ's enemies, they walked away thinking they were in triumph that day. In fact, that it seems so complete, we might wonder, is there any other opinion in the matter? Now, there are many in our day that continue to share that perspective. The death of the leader of a religion, that's their perspective. And see, in that sense, he fits in with every other individual that has started a religion. They all died. And so did Christ. So the world today looks at what happened to Christ as an indication that he failed just like all the others fail. In fact, even as God's people today, we can get caught up in the false sense that corruption and wickedness are in control of this world. That truth and righteousness have suffered defeat after defeat. What hope is there for the future? Can there be any other opinion? In fact, there is another opinion. Scripture has one more perspective that we need to read today, and it's in only four verses out of the passage that we read together this morning. It's just verses 51 through 54. In these four verses, though, it is a single perspective shared by three sets of witnesses. Three witnesses in just four verses. This is obviously a very compact passage of Scripture. Why three witnesses? Scripture tells us that in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. So having heard all the other testimonies and their perspective, we have three left, and they all agree. They agree that the death of Christ was no defeat at all. His death, in fact, it was exactly the victory that his Father had planned all along. His death is his conquering of all that is wrong in this world. So let's hear these witnesses today. The witnesses that reveal the true victory, and they were there to see it. That's what is significant about these three testimonies. They were eyewitnesses. And what everybody else misinterpreted, these three seem to understand exactly the truth. The first witness we'll see in verse 51. His identity is not declared openly, but the implication here is unmistakable. Verse 51, text says, "And behold," and here in the "behold" indicates what is about to come is in contrast to all the negativity about the death of Christ in the previous verses. "Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks split." Whose testimony is this? Well, the very first event this verse describes indicates it clearly. With the curtain and the temple, and this is the curtain, the heavy, thick curtain separating the holy place from the holy of holies. That is, this is the curtain that represented the separation between people and God because of their sin. Only one person ever ventured behind that curtain, and he only one day per year. And as Scripture tells us, never without blood. The blood of a sacrifice to pay for sin. And now the curtain is torn in half. A curtain, if this was a wall, we might have expected that it just broke in the earthquake. But a curtain doesn't break. A curtain has flexibility. That this curtain was torn in half tells us somebody tore it. Unless we wonder who that might be, Scripture tells us explicitly, it was torn from the top to the bottom. And we are to picture none other than God the Father himself grasping that curtain, tearing it in half, and in so doing, inviting sinful people to come. The barrier has been broken. Christ has paid for sin. You see, this testimony of God the Father is that Christ's death was no loss, it was no defeat. It was exactly what he had assigned his Son to accomplish, the payment of sin. And at the moment Christ died, that work is complete. And God tears that curtain. That indicates that all the rituals of animal sacrifice and all that the Jewish ritual system had incorporated is now all done. None of it is any longer necessary. Christ has fulfilled it all. And the Father invites people to receive forgiveness of sin and full fellowship with him. If there's any barrier left between you and God, it is a barrier that you have erected and have refused to let Christ's blood remove. He can remove it for you as well, but he invites all. God himself invites you to have fellowship with him. All you need is this Savior who has torn the veil. Now, God's testimony continues. In verse 51, it was not just the tearing of that veil, but the earth shook and the rocks split. All of the verbs in this verse are in the passive. And it doesn't, again, tell us who did it, but who tore the veil? That had to be God. By whom was the earth shaken? God shook the earth. And the splitting of rocks here, we aren't to imagine small rocks or boulders lying on the ground suddenly bursting in pieces. The word rock here indicates bedrock. It indicates cliffs. Mountains were split. Imagine the crack that would have echoed all throughout the land as huge rocks split in two. Who did that? See, that's all the work of our God. It is all His testimony. Earthquake, that is frequently in Scripture associated with God's presence. There was an earthquake when He descended onto Mount Sinai. And the shaking here and the splitting of rocks indicates both God's personal presence at that moment, giving His testimony, but it also indicates God's judgment. Because God's judgment at that moment had just fallen on His Son. Even as we sang in our last song together this morning, that He absorbed the wrath of God. He paid the full penalty. God let His Son become sin for us. Though he had no sin of His own. His death not only provides the way to God, it absorbs the wrath of God. And as sinful people, we need both. So God's testimony itself urges that all accept the payment that Christ has paid by asking for His forgiveness. We'll have another opportunity to do that as God's people shortly before we participate in the Lord's table this morning. An opportunity to check again, is there any sin between me and my God? Because Christ's death provides that forgiveness. But there may also be others here who don't just need forgiveness, they need relationship with this God. Because you've never trusted His Son as your Savior. Today can be the day of salvation because God invites you. He testifies. Christ has conquered sin. You don't have to pay for yours. Trust Him. Now that, we could all agree, was a dramatic testimony. Earthquake, rocks splitting, a curtain tearing in two. But now verses 52 and 53 have some other unexpected voices telling us of the meaning of Christ's death. Verse 52, in this testimony, Matthew alone records for us, he says, the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Now, there are a couple of possibilities here. The tombs being opened, you know, the tombs were openings in the ground. They were very often caves that sometimes were natural, sometimes were expanded by humans cutting them. Sometimes they were entirely man-made. But they were generally in the ground or in the sides of cliffs. So one possibility of explaining the tombs being opened is that while the rocks, while the cliffs were splitting anyway, some of those splits happened where tombs existed. And so the tombs that were formerly closed were now exposed. Of course, ultimately, God would have been responsible for that. But there's another possibility, and I prefer this one. And that is that this is a distinct event. Happened at the same time. All these things are simultaneous. But that while God was tearing the curtain, and while He was splitting rocks, causing this earthquake, He also opened some tombs. Not all the tombs, just some of the tombs. And it's possible that the opening here doesn't mean He split them open, but that He rolled away the stones. He opened the tomb. Why would He do that? Because there were some bodies in those tombs that needed an opportunity to give their perspective on this event. These individuals are saints, Matthew tells us. Not all believers participated in this. We have no insight as to on what basis God chose some and not others, but God is making this choice. And the tombs that opened also opened for the resurrection bodies of these saints who had fallen asleep. Matthew tells us plainly they were raised. Now, we have another couple of possibilities here. They were raised. Maybe they were raised with their final glorified eternal bodies. That is possible. We have no indication from this description what kind of bodies these were. Can Christ give a new body? Yes, he can. That is a possibility. I think, though, it is more likely that these resurrections were parallel to the ones that Christ had effected before his death, such as Lazarus. Lazarus was raised not with a new body, but with a reconstituted material body. So that Lazarus one day died again. His resurrection was a temporary testimony to the power of Christ. One day he'll get a new body, and that will be a permanent testimony. My guess is that these bodies were in that category, that they received a temporary additional period of time to live on this earth, and in this case, to fulfill a very particular purpose. That purpose we see in verse 53, where it tells us that coming out of the tombs, after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, first, I think we have to dispel some kind of strange pictures that we might have in mind here. The wording here could lead to a few oddities. And these things are possible, but I'm just a little uncomfortable with them. One possibility is that the tombs opened, but the saints' bodies didn't rise until after Christ's resurrection, which means we had open, gaping tombs for the next couple of days, and the corrupting bodies still doing their thing. Okay, I think that's not very likely. There's another possibility, and that is that they were raised immediately. As soon as Christ died, they came back to life, but they stayed in the tomb for the next 2 days. Okay, you would agree that's kind of strange too. But you can see that you could interpret the text that way. Let me suggest another alternative here. And all it requires is that we insert a comma. Let me remind you that the punctuation in Scripture is not inspired. Matthew did not include any punctuation. All punctuation is a matter of people later adding them in, thinking, I think maybe that goes there. Well, look what happens if we add a comma after the word tombs. So now we have the bodies of saints who had fallen asleep raised, and coming out of the tombs, comma, after his resurrection, they went into the holy city. So they rose immediately at the death of Christ, emerged from the tombs immediately, but they did not show themselves in the city until after Christ's resurrection. What they might have done for those couple of days would just be a matter of speculation. Went back to their homes, gathered together. Who knows what they might have done. But the point is, it was the death of Christ that caused their life. And they shared their testimony publicly in the city after his resurrection. Why would Matthew include this account here then, and as opposed to during the resurrection account in the next chapter? Because he wants their testimony to be a voice about his death. It's clear that his resurrection was a victory. That they rose when Christ died tells us his death is victory as well. That Christ bestows, his death bestows life to people. And their life, that these were real people who came back to life because of Christ, their life gives us hope. Death is no longer the formidable final enemy. Death does not have the last word. Christ does. So these individuals, these saints, are a testimony to his triumph and a promise of eternal life. Now, it is not politically correct to say that Christ is the only way. But see, that's exactly what these saints testify. He is the only way. He is the only one who provides real life. And you can have that victory over death as well. By God's grace, you can get victory over even the fear of death. The basis of your relationship with Christ, your eventual death, is also no defeat. It is simply a step to eternal life. Now we have one more set of witnesses. Verse 54 presents these, and these are unlikely as well. We might be wondering, how could the death of one individual accomplish so much? A free invitation to God, to come to God. Eternal life. How can the death of one person accomplish that? Well, the testimony that we have left in verse 54 answers that question, and it comes from also a very unlikely source. It's the guards who were there, who had put Christ on the cross, and whose assignment was to make sure he stays there until he's dead. Now, these are skeptical witnesses. They do not think this man has any claim to power. He has all the appearance of helplessness, which really strengthens the value of their testimony. They were not expecting any good to come from this individual. And yet, verse 54 tells us, when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place. The earthquake first is what seemed to have jarred them into reality. But then it was all that took place as well. And what would that include? It would include the realization, wait a minute, we've never had a prisoner that didn't struggle and fight us as we were putting them on the cross. We've never had a prisoner who didn't curse us. In fact, he asked God for him to forgive us. Suddenly other things are making sense. They heard all the words Christ uttered from the cross. They heard him voluntarily give his spirit to God. People don't normally die that way. Death happens to them. This one decided the very moment he was going to die. Then the earthquake just seems to have jarred them into the truth, and they realize something. It's not just one man. It's not just the centurion, but those who were with him. When they saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe. Now that word actually means fear. They were genuinely frightened by what they had seen and drew this conclusion. Truly, this one was the Son of God. Scholars like to speculate, well, these were pagans. Son of God, they maybe thought God had many sons. Who knows what they really meant by this? You know what? Matthew decided to close this account with their testimony. Matthew, by recording it, is asserting for us what they concluded was true. Now, it doesn't tell us for sure that this effected a change in their heart, but I think that's likely. That these individuals who saw the whole thing in these words are giving their everlasting testimony, this was God's Son. All of these things are now making sense. This was no defeat. This was victory. This individual, you can entrust your soul to. Now, each of those are powerful testimonies all by themselves. God's Word has given us all three sets to urge that you trust this Savior. That you accept the salvation, the forgiveness of sin that He offers. Here is a Savior worth living for. Let's ask for His help as we bow in prayer. His help to trust Him. Father, we are thankful that You have given us this Savior. None other would do. No one else could have won the victory that He accomplished with His death. Father, we need Your help today. So often the circumstances of this life and of this world give testimony that in fact He is not powerful, that He is not God's Son, that He cannot save, that He cannot help. Father, we ask for Your grace to believe Your testimony and these other testimonies that You affected. Father, help us to trust this Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.